when drivers hear a train whistle, they tend to speed up a little. Because the train sounds panicked, we panic for an instant, even when we're perfectly safe. And hearing the whistle, which is meant to be a warning, can even lead people to make dangerous decisions when driving, take risks. Even knowing all the risks, about 600 people die every year at railroad crossings because they have the audacity to attempt to weave through the gates as they lower. But ignoring the warnings, about 600 people each year suffer the consequences and pay for it with their lives. You see, how we live today truly is a matter of life and death. In our life choices, in our split-second decisions, if we live for ourselves, ignoring the warnings, we show that we're dead. And the Bible is clear that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. But when we live for God, it's then that we show that we're truly alive. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Romans 8, starting in verse 1. It says this: "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. In our lives, we're constantly faced with hundreds of choices every day that will significantly impact our lives. Hundreds of them. Most of the time, we probably don't even realize that we have choices to make, whether to get up at a certain time or to brush your teeth in the morning or to say hello to somebody in your family. I mean, we have choices all the time that impact our lives and the lives of those around us. In the book, Between Two Truths, Living with Biblical Tensions, there's a true story about how during World War II, Winston Churchill was forced to make a painful choice. The British Secret Service had broken the Nazi code and informed Churchill that the Germans were going to bomb the Coventry. And so he had two alternatives. He could, one, evacuate the citizens and save hundreds of lives at the expense of indicating to the Germans that they had broken their code, their secret code, or two, he could take no action, which would allow hundreds of citizens to be killed, but would allow them to keep on intercepting Nazi information and possibly save even more lives. Churchill had a choice to make. He chose number two. The choices we make matter. Maybe the choices we make today won't save or kill hundreds of people, and yet they will impact the spiritual and emotional lives of our loved ones, of our acquaintances, of our coworkers. And that's just as important, maybe even more so, because how we live today and how we encourage the people around us to live today is an indication of what we believe about eternity. We saw last week at the end of Romans chapter 7 that there's a war going on inside of us, right? Although we want to do good, we often end up doing the sinful things that we didn't even want to do. We often say the wrong thing that unnecessarily offends someone. We often hurt those around us by not following through on our promises. Or sometimes we simply have every intention to do something that we know is good, and yet we just don't do it. Eleanor Roosevelt once said this, one's philosophy is not best expressed in words. It is expressed in the choices one makes. In the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die, and the choices we make are ultimately our responsibility. William James said it like this, when you have to make a choice and don't make it, that in itself is a choice. So think about the choices we make, the choices you make. The truth is, so often we know the good that we ought to do, but don't do it. The book of James says that when we do that, that's sin. When we know the good that we ought to do and don't do it, that's sin, and we fall short of the glory of God. But Romans chapter 7 doesn't end that way. And it doesn't end just by giving us a glimmer of possible hope for our situation, but with the sure assurance of certain victory, because while we have this war going on inside of us, we also have the victory through Jesus Christ. He died for our sins and saves us from this body of death. That's what Romans chapter 7 says. Man, it's such a good chapter. I encourage you to read it. So chapter 8, verse 1 begins, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, because Jesus died for us, even though we still mess up, even though we still have this war going on inside of us, none of our sins are counted against us. God's grace covers them all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I've yet to see the movie. Maybe some of you guys have seen it. Les Miserables. It's spelled Les Miserables because it's French or something. But Les Miserables, I've read most of the book at this point. I've got about 100 pages to go or so. But in the very beginning of the book, Les Miserables, Jean Valjean was released after spending 19 years in prison. He spends days looking for a place to stay, but no one will take him in because of his past. Finally, he's able to spend the night in a church's parsonage due to the kindness of the bishop there. But that very night, Jean Valjean steals the church's silver and is caught by the police, and he knows that he will likely spend the rest of his life in prison. But when the police bring him back to the church, everything changes for Jean Valjean. The bishop denies that Valjean even stole the silver, saying that it was a gift, and even gives Valjean the most valuable silver candlesticks in the church. See, Valjean deserved judgment and condemnation, but instead received grace. Les Miserables, if you've never read the book or seen the movie, I haven't seen the movie yet, I want to, is one of the best stories of redemption about that a sinner can go through. Because Valjean's life completely changes at that point. He becomes a philanthropist. He becomes the mayor of a town. He takes in an orphan child and raises her to be good and everything that he wasn't the first half of his life. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't spending his life in prison when he was doing those things. See, Valjean deserved judgment and condemnation, but instead he received grace. And that grace changed everything. Not just forgiveness of his sin, but abundant, over-the-top grace as a gift. And this act of grace is the basis for Jean Valjean's life transformation and the rest of the events of the story. And the same is true for our stories. By grace, through faith, God forgives all our sin. And he doesn't just forgive it. He shows us over the top, abundant grace that we don't deserve. He gives us gifts. He allows us to know him and to receive his spirit inside of us. And he allows us to walk with him and talk with him and serve him and obey him and rejoice in him. And if that's not enough, after this life is over, we get to go to a paradise that's far better than anything that we can experience in this life. And that, his grace, is the basis for our life transformation. We love because he first loved us. I think a lot of Christians get that backwards. They think they got to earn God's love. That's not the truth. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God shows us his love unconditionally and transforms us from the inside out. We talked last week about the paradox of the self. The paradox of the self. When we focus primarily on ourselves, we become self-absorbed, self-centered, and self-indulgent. And I think we could add to that list this morning, we can add self-condemning. We condemn ourselves for all the evil that we've done. But by grace, through faith in Jesus, we don't have to do that. Jesus took our condemnation upon himself. But he didn't just take our self-condemnation, how we feel about ourselves. In other words, he didn't just take the condemnation that we think we deserved. He took our true condemnation, because there is a heaven and there is a hell. He took our punishment. He died the death that we deserve to die and rescued us from the condemnation of hell. And by grace, we're saved from hell unto heaven. We're set free. Like Jean Valjean out of the prison, set free. Verse 2, look at that. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I want you to notice three times in this passage that the words Spirit and life are found closely together. It does it here in verse 2. It does it again in verse 6. It says, to set the mind on the Spirit is life. And then finally in verse 10, it says, the Spirit is life. It's interesting. We often think that life is purely biological. That's what a lot of people think. Life is about biology. We live because of our chemical makeup of our bodies, and we breathe in oxygen and consume calories when our bodies break down, which our bodies break down and use as fuel. And we have all these electrical impulses constantly sending our brain information, and our brain sends information to other parts of our bodies so that we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch it, and we call that life. We call that experience life. And that's certainly part of existence. We're not denying that that's part of life. But that's not really all of what life is it? Because we can do all these things and yet feel so dead. Like, life is meaningless. Can't tell you how many times I've counseled people. They didn't know. They said that their life was pointless. It was meaningless. Even though they're still breathing, still eating, they felt dead. And if all you ever do is live for those kinds of things, then you're acting at least like your life is meaningless. But most people, even unbelievers, know that life is more than that. A life worth living includes non-biological realities, doesn't it? Such as love and joy and peace. Nobody can point to biology and say, oh, look, there's some love. That's not a biological thing. You can't point to something and say, oh, look at that peace. No, these are non-biological realities. And these are things that we experience that say, man, this is what life is really all about. Life is about love and peace and joy. Life is not merely about existence, existing, breathing air and eating calories. Life is about purpose, and mere biology can never explain purpose. God, our Creator, tells us our purpose and invites us to begin to live according to the purpose, to His purpose, by receiving Jesus and His Spirit. And by the Spirit of life, we have freedom from hell in eternity and freedom from sin today. And there's no condemnation in the future or in the present. We're free. So how does a free person live. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, if we were trying to save ourselves, then we better pay a lot of attention to the law. Because if we break laws, then we're lawbreakers and we deserve death, right? We deserve condemnation in hell. So we better pay a lot of attention to the law. But if once we're set free from the law, it says we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's interesting to me that often when I'm focused on my goals and focused on my performance and focused on doing a good job, I'm also most self-condemning about it all. Because even when things are going reasonably well, when I'm focused on laws, even self-imposed laws, I'm condemned. I see that I don't measure up. I see how things can be better than they are. Or I'm focused so much on whether or not I fulfill it that I'm less focused on whether God's fulfilling his purpose in me. But a free person doesn't walk according to laws, but walks according to the Spirit, it says. I like the story Andy Witten told in a sermon about a year ago. I think I've mentioned it here once before, but a man from the North visited the South in the early 1800s, and he happened to come across an auction in which they were selling slaves to the highest bidder, and he was so appalled by it that he went in and placed a bid on a young woman who was for sale. And after he purchased the woman and they were traveling out of town, he ordered the shackles to be removed from the slave girl, and he simply said to her, "You're free." She responded, "Does that mean that I'm free to say whatever I want to say?" He said, "Yes, you're free to say whatever you want to say." So she asked, "Does that mean that I'm free to be whoever I want to be?" And he said, "Yeah, you're free to be whoever you want to be." So she asked, "Does that mean that I'm free to go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes, 100% free. I've bought your freedom. You're free to go wherever you want to go." So she said with a smile, "Then I think I'll go with you." You see, when you're set free, you'll begin to love God not as a law that you think you have to obey, but with joy. He's the one who set you free. Now, I'm certainly not saying that we should never have goals or that we shouldn't obey laws. We should. But I am saying that Christ fulfilled everything for us so that we set goals and obey laws in freedom rather than to prove ourselves or to gain things for ourselves. We're free. I think that's what Paul was saying in verses 5 through 8. Look at that next. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, like what they can get out of things. That's not what Paul's saying, though. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what are you setting your mind on? Do you mostly think about things of the flesh, like your paycheck, your health, maybe how successful you are or wish to be in life, or the things of the Spirit? Do you care more about all the things that our broken world tells us to care about, whether possessions or bank accounts or pleasures of this life, or are you more concerned about spiritual things, such as glorifying God and growing in godliness and seeing others receive Jesus? See, if you're mostly concerned about you, and about your enjoyment in this life, verse 7 says that you're hostile to God. And verse 8 says that you cannot please God with that mindset. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote that all of our activities, whether our work, our play, our goals that we set, everything that we do, if done for the sake of itself or ourselves, is meaningless, like chasing after the wind. There's a story about when President Ulysses S. Grant was being shown how to play a new sport in America. It was all around the world, and it's going crazy all everywhere else, but it was new to America, so Ulysses S. Grant had never heard of it before, but it was this new sport called golf. Golf, it's a funny name for a sport, he thought. His tutor was showing him how to play this new sport called golf. And so the tutor placed the tee into the ground and carefully puts the ball on top of the tee. And then he grabbed a club and was going to demonstrate how to swing this club and play this game called golf. So the tutor goes up to the stands up near the ball and takes a mighty swing, and he has perfect form, but he misses the ball. It's still sitting on top of the tee. In fact, he hit some of the dirt that was on the ground, and it splashed up and hit the president's face and got stuck in his beard. So he takes a step back, and he takes another swing, and he perfect form again, swings it really hard, but misses the ball again. He does this 6 times, and the president's just standing there watching him, trying to learn what it is to play golf. And after each time, the president just kind of watches and observes. But after the 6th time, the president quietly stated, "There seems to be a lot of exercise in this new sport, but I fail to see the purpose of that ball." So many people in life live their lives like that golf tutor. They just keep swinging, keep on swinging, putting in a lot of energy. Maybe it looks pretty good. It's got good form, but not really fulfilling their purpose. They might be doing everything technically right, following the laws, and yet missing the point. But that's not what God wants from us. It's not what he wants from you. So many people think Christianity is about obeying the laws of the Bible, but that's actually missing the point. Christians, when it comes to living life, are to set their minds not on laws and rules themselves. They're good. They're good laws and rules. Man, I hope you follow them. But that's not the point of life. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 9. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Maybe you felt so incredibly dead. The Bible actually says that we were dead. We ought to feel dead when it comes to our sin, because we were dead in our sin. And yet, because Jesus rose from the grave, we can be alive as we trust in him. And trusting in Jesus is more than simply believing certain things about him. When you trust in Jesus, you also receive his Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell in you, and you begin to truly live, not simply following laws because they're going to earn something for you. And not following your self-imposed laws and goals and rules because you think that you're going to be successful one day according to your own plans. That all leads to death. But living according to the Spirit of God who lives in you and loves you, that's life. Richard Evans once said, "The tragedy of life is not that it ends so soon, but that we wait so long to begin it." So here's the lesson I want you to take away from this sermon. It's very simple. Jesus fulfills all righteousness for us and in us. We don't become righteous by working really hard or by going to church enough times. Jesus fulfills all righteousness in us by his death for us on the cross. Therefore, we receive his Spirit and walk in freedom. We walk in freedom. Don't put it off any longer. If you've never received Jesus and his Spirit, now is the time.